We'll look in 1 Timothy 6 today. Again, continue our messages to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Some of what we looked at last week was, in a way, summarizing everything that we have had throughout the book. But the doctrine was not finished. There is still more doctrine here, and we have some more of that today. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 11, But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Just pray. Father in heaven, we just ask again that you will open this passage to us today, that you would give us insights, you would work in us, you would show us things that we are still wrong with, that we still have a problem with, that we'd be willing to correct them, and that you would help us to correct them. And I pray, God, that the things that we have already seen, that you would help us to become better at those things, to glorify your name and the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a witness in your kingdom, to be builders in your kingdom, that you be glorified by our lives. We pray, God, now that you would give me words and you would open all of our hearts to listen and hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've simply titled this Godliness with Contentment. Verse 6, Godliness with contentment is great gain. After he has said that main point here, godliness with contentment, he goes on to give more details. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. He's speaking to the temporary nature of life. We have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and it says that they both died, and in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes and said, Abraham, give me a drop of water. All his riches were now no good. His riches had all been selfish. Even the poor man that was by his gate begging, all that he left for him was the crumbs that would have gone to the trash, but he somehow was at least able to get those. But he was rich. He could have given to the poor man by his gate, but he didn't. Or we have the parable of that Jesus told of the man who had many silos of corn or grains and said, I will pull them all down and I will build bigger barns and bigger silos to store all my grain, and I will say to my soul, have a good time, because I got everything. And then he says, what will profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So he's got everything that he wants and needs and desires and likes, and then he dies. What is all that good for? He says here, like Job said, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And with that, I want to look a little bit at Job. I've talked about him here before in recent weeks. I won't go into much of his story, but just a very little bit. And look at what he said. In Job chapter 1, we'll look at the things that Job had that he owned and lost. In Job chapter 1, in verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So God has given Satan permission how much he can do. Job 1 verse 13, "There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." When he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and complained. No. And worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's a common verse at funerals today, but if we think about it, Job compared to funerals, and I'm not saying that it's a bad verse to use, but there's one person that dies. Well, Job lost everything. He lost all his children. He lost all his his animals that he had to make a living with. He lost it all. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return to God. I will die. I will have nothing anyways. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If you think about life and the temporary nature of life, you look at the Bible and what the Bible teaches, you look at Job, how he was faithful to God and what that means, we can see that everything in life is temporary and everything in life is something that we should hold with an open hand, is how it's sometimes said. That means we can be content with what we have. Paul said in Philippians 4 that he had learned in whatever state he is to be content. And then he says, Philippians 4 verse 11, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." If we look at Paul, and he says, "I know how to be abased, I know how to have nothing, and I know how to have much." It could well be that Paul, in his job building tents, there were times when he had a lot of job, he had a lot of money, he was doing well with his work, but he said he learned contentment. The earning of a lot of money is not a problem. The problem is, where is our heart in it? We see that later in chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. We'll look at the latter part a little bit more yet. But first, I want to deal with godliness and contentment a little bit before we go to the opposite side of discontent, covetousness, love of money, and the temptations and snares that is in that place. But first, we'll look a little bit more at godliness and contentment. What is godliness and what is contentment? There is a synonymous word for contentment. It is actually the same Greek word. It is translated differently in a different scripture as sufficient. Sufficient. That we're content means that we have sufficient. We are okay with what we have. Jesus said, having food and raiment, well, it actually says it right here, but he also said in Matthew 6, having food and raiment, clothing, let us be therewith content. You see how that is sufficient? You can live your life having food and raiment. I think raiment is not just something to put on, but also a place to live, a place to be. Even though Jesus said, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head, yet he always had a place to go. There was friends that invited him over, even though much of the time he didn't even have his own house. He did have some of the time, but there was a time when he didn't. He said, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. We see in that how, well, he is God, but how he was the perfect example to Christians that when we don't see where we're going to sleep tonight, that we can still trust God. It doesn't mean that we don't plan for it. It doesn't mean that we don't provide for it. It doesn't mean that we don't work for it. But there are times when there's simply things out of our control. We don't know where we will sleep tonight. And God says he will provide for us. David said in Psalm 37 verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You look at Israel and how they were brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand, but how can you feed a million people out of Egypt where there is no food? There is nothing that grows in the wilderness. But God didn't say, oh, let's provide for a year and then take all the stuff with you and go into the wilderness. No, God said, get out. And Pharaoh said, no. And God said, get out. And eventually, God showed his power and he brought Israel out with a powerful hand. And then they started crying for food. And God says, did I not bring you out? Can I not provide for you? Will you not trust me? God doesn't say that you have to be able to calculate with your calculator and pen and paper how you're going to eat next week and next month and next year. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't provide, but sometimes we're in a situation where we don't know. And God says we are to learn to trust him because he is God. David said, who had seen so much, he said, I have never seen. He says he's already old. He has seen everything in life. He says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Psalm 37, verse 25. Jesus himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Back to verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I think it gives us a little idea of what is contentment, that we say, okay, I'm fine, I'm sufficient, I'm well, this is okay. Sufficient, there can also be the idea of self-sufficiency, where external pressures don't trouble you, don't change your way of thinking. Someone else says, oh no, you gotta have at least this type of car, at least this year of car, at least this size of house, at least this beautiful, at least, you know, you have a social status that you have to reach. Well, to be content is that there's a self-sufficiency. You are fine with where you are at when the external pressures come that you can say, no, I don't need that. I am sufficient. I am okay with where I am at. Now, does it mean that being rich is bad if someone else is rich? No, that in itself is not bad. But when someone wants to pressure you into being like society for the sake of being like society, well, then you got to be careful. Then you're getting close to coming into verse 9 where it says, they that will be rich fall into temptation. It does not say those who get rich or those who are rich, those who will be rich, those who want to be rich. They live for this. I want to be rich. What is it with them? They will fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. I'll look again at that a little bit more later. Godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, what is godliness? Well, to be like God, right? What does it mean to be like God? It's not that we are like God in being all-powerful, all-knowing, and so on and so on. Satan came to Adam and Eve, specifically to Eve, and said, you should eat of this tree, because if you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is not what is godliness. To be like God in the sense of we're all powerful or powerful in a way like God is powerful. That's not what is godliness. Godliness is to follow God's instructions and God's commandments. The Bible very clearly says we are not like God and God is not like us. Yes, we are made in God's image, which means that we have a conscience, we have an ability to think, we have an ability to figure things out. We're made in God's image, but we are not like God in that regard. Or that it would be a good thing to become more powerful like God. No, godliness is to have fruit of the Spirit. We actually see that in the same chapter, in verse 11. He says, he's talked about those who will be rich and those who have a love of money. And then he says in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after what? What is godliness? Well, not fighting to be rich, loving money, but what is the opposite of it? Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Why? Because they lead to destruction. They lead to troubles. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. In Galatians 5, we see the fruit of the Spirit. It says, the works of the flesh are, and then there's some things listed, and then it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. The works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, hatred, envy, murder, drunkenness. That's to mention some of them. Galatians 5 verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Those things is what demonstrates godliness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Those things show the attributes of God. Those things show the attributes of Jesus that He came to show on this earth. The attributes of Jesus are not miracle worker, all-knowing person. Those are not the attributes of a person that makes him godly. The fruit of the Spirit, which shows that someone is godly, are listed right here. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. So what is it to be godly? Well, it is to have God's Spirit and to follow Christ. To be godly, to have the fruit of the Spirit, is godliness. Matthew 5 also gives us a hint about what is godliness. Matthew 5 verse 43, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now listen to what verse 45 says. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You see, again, the wording that is used here is not be God or be like God, be a miracle worker and an all-knowing person. That is not the wording. Be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's what it is to be godly. It doesn't mean that we are perfect or that we will become perfect in this world, that we never sin anymore, because we still have our flesh. But this is what it means to be godly, is to be like God in His attributes that He shares. God is love, and that is an attribute that God shares with His children. So that means to be godly is that we love. He says here, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Some people want to make a separation between, okay, well, God acts one way and we act another way, because the Bible says that God will punish sinners in hell. It specifically says that God will come with His wrath. Christ will return in wrath, in vengeance upon those that know not God, with vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel. He will come with a vengeance. God Himself says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So some say that in Matthew 5, verse 43, where it says, you have heard you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, because it sounds like that's what God does, right? Psalm 5, verse 5 says that God hates the workers of iniquity. So shouldn't we be like God and hate those who do evil? I want to show you something in chapter 5 of Matthew here. He says, but I say unto you, Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now let me ask you, do you think Jesus did this? Do you think Jesus loved His enemies? Romans 5 says, while we were yet sinners, we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. Christ had a love for His enemies. He showed that by His death on the cross, but He also showed it in everyday life. The people who came to arrest Him in order to kill Him, one of them had their ears chopped off by Peter, and Jesus healed it back on. That's a type of love, that He is kind, as it says here, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There's many different categories here, but love your enemies is the umbrella term here. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But look at what he says in verse 45. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That you will be like your Father which is in heaven. Why? Because He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. What Jesus is teaching is that by us loving our enemies, blessing them that curse us, doing good to them that hate us, praying for them which despitefully use us and persecute us, we are actually modeling what God has Himself done when He sends rain on the just and the unjust, and He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. His mercies, His benevolence is shown to everyone regardless of how much they hate Him. So it doesn't work to separate this out and say, no, well, God is one thing. God hates His enemies, but we are to love our enemies. That doesn't work. There are time frames for everything. God says that in this time of this world, it is a time of mercy. His mercies are new every day, every morning. His mercies are new. David in the Psalms talked about a righteous hatred, that he hates what God hates. It works to say that we hate what God hates, but at the same time that we love our enemies, because one day those who remain God's enemies and don't respond to the gospel, who don't repent and believe the gospel, they will be punished in hell. There will be vengeance on them. There will be hatred, God's hatred, worked out in a righteous way on them in hell for all eternity. But what I'm showing you here is that we are to love our neighbors as well as love our enemies. We're to bless them that curse us, do good to them that hate us, pray for them which despitefully use us or persecute us. That we model what our Father in heaven wants for us. Godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, godliness here is in contrast to everything that he has just said. He has taught Timothy in this book what is godly, how we are to live, how we are to act towards others, towards those who are older, those who are younger, towards elders in the church, how we are to appoint new elders and deacons in the church. He has taught Timothy all these things. He has just said how the servants are to count their masters worthy of all honor, do good work for them. And then he says, godliness. All these things I've just said and how they relate to godliness, that godliness with contentment is great gain. So how is that great gain? Does that mean that, okay, if you're godly and you're contentment, you'll have great gain, as in you will have a lot of money? God will give you a lot of money if you're godly and content? That's not what great gain here is about. In Acts, I think it's chapter 3. Let me see if I find my note here. In Acts chapter 3, verse 26, we read, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you." God sent Jesus to bless you by giving you all a lot of money. Is not what he said. God sent Jesus to bless you, Acts 3, verse 26, in turning every one of you from his iniquities. Turning every one of you from his sin. You see, what the world counts as blessings from God are more often than not a curse to them. The psalmist wrote, begging God that God would not give him riches, but also would not give him poverty. Not give him riches that he would forget God. You see how when we have everything we need, we have all the riches in the world, we don't really see our need for God? How can we say that it is a blessing from God to have a lot of money if it's all just selfish and we just use it for ourselves? Then it's not a blessing. Then it's actually a curse for us, because it'll drive us away from God. All the money, okay, we can make our lives busy with all the things we like, get everything we want. We don't need God. No need for God. That's why if you go and you want to share the gospel with someone in a very rich neighborhood, or with someone in Africa, or one of the poorer towns in Belize, you could say, you will find that one actually is receptive to good news, and the other says, I don't need good news because I've got it myself. I'm self-sufficient. I got everything I want. I got more than I want. Why do you want to give me good news again? This is why it is so important that we don't twist the gospel into Jesus has a good plan for your life. Oh, he'll give you your desires. He'll give you money. He'll give you fame. He'll give you success. He'll give you everything that you want. Because then we mess up what the gospel is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is good news. The gospel is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel is that there is one Savior, and it is Jesus Christ. He died for sinners, and it is good news. It is irrelevant if you are a millionaire or you live from day to day with barely enough to survive. It is irrelevant. The message of the gospel makes no difference if you're rich or you're poor. This is why the gospel is such a failure in the world, because it's not the gospel anymore. They treat it as this hip-hop church where a lot of rich people come together to enjoy friendships and all the fun in society, find all our friends, rather than to hear about our problem with sin and the solution that is in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior that we need. He is the Savior that the millionaire needs and that the poor person needs who hardly has enough to get by. Jesus is the Savior for both. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why is it great gain? Because if you realize your state of sin and you realize you need Jesus, and your life changes, because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. It is great gain, because all of a sudden you have something worthwhile to live for. All of a sudden you have Jesus to live for. If you live for yourself, it doesn't matter if you're a millionaire, but there is no gain. What does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? $1 million won't help you on Judgment Day. $1 billion will not help you on Judgment Day. It'll all be gone. What does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Contentment. Seeing that Christ is sufficient, and therefore we are sufficient with what we have in life. Contentment is not, I am content with where I am at. I'm a good enough Christian. I don't need to change anymore. That's not what contentment is about. This contentment is very specifically being content with our belongings, with what we have. Not constantly having covetousness about what everyone else has. I want to be like that person, like that person, like that person. But that we look at our life with the view of God in, what does God want from my life? What does He want me to do? Should I do some more ministry and not earn more money? Should I do some more ministry and not be able to get richer, not be able to get a nicer car? And then we say, oh, is that what God wants from me? Okay, then I will do this. I'll be content. Or does God want me to switch jobs so I can earn some more money to help the poor, to support some missionaries? What does God want me to do? And a lot of the time, God will lead you in this. You will have no more joy in the current thing that you're doing, and you realize, well, because I need to make a change. I need to do this. I need to do that. I have a friend who has been doing some ministry on app development, on working with apps, a Bible app, and he has come to the place where his joy kind of ran out in doing it voluntarily, and he says people can pay him money and he will continue the work. And I don't see it as a problem, because he came to the place where his motivation and joy kind of ran out. If somebody else wants to help with it, they can. If not, it's not required that somebody works on it. I'm using this example because there can be contentment even in that, saying that, well, I need to make some more money. It's harder to provide for my family now. So it's harder for me to spend this much time voluntarily doing these things. So I will change my lifestyle a little bit. There can still be contentment, saying, I am okay with what I have. I think God wants me to make a change to earn some more. That can be fine too. Contentment is not saying, I will sit down and leave everything to God. I won't work anymore. I won't look for work anymore. I won't change my ways. I'm content with where I'm at. No, there may be things that you have to change because God wants you to change them. Contentment is not sitting back lazily and saying, I don't care what happens next. No, at the same time, along with contentment comes godliness. Something is wrong? Well, that means something needs to be fixed. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, we read, let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. You see the same idea? When we realize that we can be content because Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. First, we got to make sure that we are righteous, that we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, then we are righteous. First, we got to make sure of that. Then we know Christ is with us and He will always be with us. He promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And you see in Hebrews 13 how the writer connects these things. Be content because He will never leave you nor forsake you. So you can see how you can be content because of knowing that Christ will always be with you. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us priorities. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. These things, He is talking about what He just said in verse 31. Eat, drink, clothing. Don't be worried about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will clothe yourself with. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you, in your daily work, realize that your work is not upright, you're cheating in your work, you're making money wrongly, you're wronging someone with the money that you make, then you'll realize, oh, I can quit my job and stop earning the money and see if I find another job, or I can just continue. Well, what would you do if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you realize, because you didn't realize before, you didn't think of it, and you realize that your work is actually causing you to compromise the truth? What would you do? When you read Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You would say, oh, I have no idea what job I will do next, but I will quit this job because I have to compromise my integrity. I cannot faithfully serve God in my work because I realize things are being done wrong. So you say, okay, I will quit and I will trust God. Why? Because seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All these things shall be added unto you. Again, Christ will never leave you or forsake you. Christ will provide for you. There are times where God will test you like this, where you have to quit something before you know where you're going to go, because you realize you're wrong with how you're doing something. And then you quit in faith, trusting God, and then God will lead you to what is next. But God won't always open all the doors up front and show you, okay, this is wrong, get out of here, go there. And when you got everything written down, figured out, calculated, then you go and do it. No, you realize something's wrong, this doesn't continue to work. You, in faith, say, okay, God, I will quit, but show me what is next. And this can apply in many things in life, not just work. But it comes together with godliness, contentment, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It is important to remember that any money we can make, any strength that we have to work, any wisdom, any brain power that we have comes from God. And God very specifically said that in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. He said, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that gives thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Realize that if it wasn't for God giving you the power to get money, to earn something, to do something, you wouldn't have nothing. And that's what many people don't realize who have not trusted in Christ, who don't say they don't believe in God. They think, oh yeah, I'm so smart. They don't realize, well, they could be hit with a sickness that would trouble their ability to think, that would trouble their ability to work, that would make them lose their business and their home. With God, such things are nothing. He can do them as you snap your fingers. God can do anything. Just like he spoke and it was done. He spoke and the world was created. He spoke and animals and plants were created, and the fish and the oceans. He spoke and it was done. God has not changed at all. God still speaks and things happen, because God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Paul said that those things that were gained to him, he counted loss for Christ. He realized that all the gains in this world are nothing unless if it's done for Christ. He said, I counted them as loss for Christ, as nothing compared to Christ. And that should be our view and our lifestyle. Psalm 37 verse 16 says, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Or the same idea in Proverbs 15 verse 16, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. All that being said, the other thing that people do in twisting the word of God is, okay, there's a lot of poor people, a lot of people who are not very rich, and I've seen this when I was doing ministry in the prison, I saw it a lot, that they would always bash those who were rich, as in, they're just rich, they're worldly, they're evil, they do everything for themselves, and it may often or usually could be the case, but it's not always the case. Sometimes God will give a Christian a lot of money that the Christian can then share with those in need. Solomon was the richest man to have ever lived till that time, and yet he was a godly man. He did not ask God for riches. He asked God for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom and riches. Even though he was so rich and he went to a very bad lifestyle, I think we see the same thing here again. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Even though he didn't ask God for riches, he got them and they brought him into many temptations and snares. But later, it seems like Solomon saw his problems and his sins. And it seems in Ecclesiastes that he repented of his sins. But I'm saying all that because someone can be rich and be useful in God's kingdom. So do not look at someone who is rich with contempt because they are rich. Not only can Christians be rich, but sometimes the worldly person that is rich, God will take their riches and give it to believers, give it to the poor. In many different ways it happens. But it does happen. God says that he owns everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills, symbolizing that everything is in God's hands. For with God, nothing is a big deal that he has to figure out, how am I going to do it? No, the Bible even says that the riches of the wicked are laid up for the righteous. God oftentimes uses the riches of the wicked to then bless his children with those riches. And again, he does that to show his power. It's not because this king who wanted to make Abraham rich, that Abraham accepted it, that he was rich. Abraham did not accept it. He said, no, I'm not taking the riches from this king, because the king will say, I made Abraham rich. And Abraham trusted God, and God made Abraham rich. So it's not in the way where a worldly person says, oh, I'm going to make this person rich. But it's in a way where the worldly person dies and his stuff is given away, or something happens and the stuff is given to the believers, or he throws it away and there's a lot of good in there for the believers. Many different ways that oftentimes God takes the riches of the wicked and he gives it to believers. Now, I'm not saying with that we need to expect, okay, those people, they're wicked. Let me see how I will get their money. That's not what I'm saying. We need to have our trust in God. God provides for us in ways that we cannot even think. We cannot even figure out how he can do those things. And then he does them. Because he is wise and great and powerful and all-knowing. As high as the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. What better place to have our trust than to have it in God? So, with all that being said, and I think I didn't leave it out, but we have responsibilities. This contentment is not where we're content with being ungodly, or we're content with how we are, even though life is a drain, we don't like it, but we're just content, let's not change anything. Now, those things happen in our life because we may need to make a change. Okay, the thing that I used to enjoy 5 years ago, I don't enjoy anymore. Why? Is it because God wants me to change something, do something differently than I have been doing it? Sometimes we need to persevere and finish what we have started. But in all this, our trust should be in God, and learn that godliness with contentment is great gain, because we realize it is God who provides for us. We realize that our greatest need is met in Jesus Christ. That is why godliness with contentment is great gain. What use would it be if you were godly but you were not content? Well, that would actually be an impossibility. Not 100%. We're not always 100% content. But if you're godly and you're not content, you actually have something to work on to be godly. Because to be content is to be godly. To be godly is to be content. Those things actually go together. So when he says godliness with contentment is great gain, he's not saying these could be separated, but that they go together. Godliness with contentment. When you are godly, you become godly, you realize God is your provider ultimately, then you can be content in that, knowing that God is your provider. So godliness with contentment is great gain. It's because we know who we are in Christ. We know where we are going. We know he will never leave us or forsake us. And it is great gain because that's the place where we can be effective in God's kingdom, because our trust is in him. Our contentment is in him. It's because of him and in him and through him. And everything is for him. So let's remember that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. Thank you that you have given us instructions and you have given us the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that you would help us today to be more godly and more content, to know that all good things belong to you, come from you, and are a gift from you. We thank you. We pray that you will help us to serve you better, to love you more. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.